This is our third class in on the subject of what we ought to be doing as represented by the Ephesians. I'd like to start by refreshing our minds as to some of the topics which were covered in our first two classes. The first of which is that we as saints need to be separate and holy. That is our calling. We are called for the purpose of God, and as such, we need to separate ourselves from the things of the flesh and the things of the world. Secondly, we need to meditate on His Word, on God's Word, day and night, and make it a part of our lives. We need to recognize the love which the Father has for us, in that He has provided all that we need, even to the giving of His own Son. We need to recognize that we've been called into the heavenlies, to rise above the flesh, and to serve Him. We are to be fellow citizens of the household of God, and we are to use prayer every day in praying for ourselves, praying for our brethren, and of course extolling the name of our Father in heaven. We'd like to continue our lessons tonight and finish out our historical overview of the city. So just to again refresh our minds, around the year 52 AD, Paul first visited Ephesus. He couldn't stay long. He had to get back to Jerusalem, but he promised that he would return. Around the year 56 AD, Paul returned and was there among the Ephesians for 3 years, wherein he held back nothing. He taught them all they needed to know, and he also gave them warnings when he last met them. In the year 62 AD, while a prisoner in Rome, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians to encourage them to be saints and to withstand the trials and the temptations which were in the world around him. Around the year 96 AD, the Apostle John wrote the Apocalypse, having received a vision from our Lord Jesus Christ, and he wrote in it the message to the Ephesians that they needed to go back and remember what they had lost. They had lost their zeal for the truth. They needed to repent and go back to the first works. With the dawn of the second century, wealth continued to flow within the city of Ephesus. Around 125 AD, the Library of Celsus was built in honor of a former Roman governor who financed its construction. This library held nearly 12,000 scrolls, so it was a very large library. And you can see that they've reconstructed at least the facade, the front part of the building for tourists to go and see around Ephesus today. There was still plenty of wealth within the city. Here's again more archaeological digs showing the houses and how they were constructed. Again, mosaics on the walls indicating great wealth which was in the city. After a visit by the Emperor Hadrian, the Temple of Hadrian was built in Ephesus, featuring carvings of Tyche, the goddess of luck, and Medusa. And you really can't see them too well right on this front. See, right about there, that's the goddess Tyche, and then over here there's a Medusa, and so forth. Again, they've just found pieces of this building, which they have reconstructed, again, for tourism. You know, the Apostle John warned them about the Nicolaitans. The word Nicolaitan, we often call it as the vanquishers of the people. And this word can be broken down into two words, which we may be familiar with. Nike, which is the goddess of victory or vanquishing. And it's also, you know, a line of apparel and tennis shoes today, the idea that, you know, you will be victorious in your sport. And laity meaning the people. So this the Ecclesian Ephesus was warned about the Nicolaitans. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, one of the carvings that they found was a carving of Nike, as, you know, obviously adorned one of the buildings, although at this point they don't know exactly, you know, which building. The city grew and prospered. Other buildings were added. There's some baths up in the top right from the Romans built those. There's a temple to Domitian, Heracles' gate, and so forth. So the city continued to grow within the second century. In 150 AD, the Odeon was built. It was a small roof theater for plays and concerts, which seated about 1,500 people. I think here in the United States, there's a movie chain called Cineplex Odeon. That's where it would have gotten its name. The big change happened in 263 AD. The temple of Diana and the city was destroyed by the Goths about 200 years after Paul preached there. So the Goths came in, of course, in various waves into the Roman Empire, and they hit Ephesus in 263 and sacked the city. Not to be undaunted, the Romans rebuilt the city in the 300 and 400s AD. And ecclesiastically, the effects of the Nicolaitans were becoming very evident within the city. In the early 400s, the Church of Mary was constructed. And this is a blueprint of the church. In 431 AD, the Council of Ephesus met. The Council of Ephesus met and declared Mary to be Theotokos, which means the one who gave birth to God. They also confirmed the doctrines of the Council of Nicaea, which confirmed the divinity of Christ and his co-eternal existence with the Father. Around 500 AD, the Church of Mary was expanded into a monumental cathedral and thus became the seat of the Bishop of Ephesus. And today, again, they just have a few artifacts and pillars and so forth to indicate where it was. The worship of Mary has continued in the city. This little house, it was seen in a vision by a nun in the Catholic Church and was shown to her to be the house of Mary. The idea being that John at some point came to Ephesus and brought Mary with him, and this was her supposed final abode. Inside, of course, they've made a shrine, and you can visit this, of course, tourism. And there's now a statue to Mary nearby Ephesus. During the 500s, the Basilica of St. John was built during the rule of Justinian. Over time, however, the harbor was slowly silted up by the river. So we showed this picture the other night up in the top left corner, the ancient harbor. So the ships would come from the Aegean Sea, they would come up the Caistor River, and they would feed into that port. And then the roads would lead in, you can see one leading to the theater and so forth, so the goods would be offloaded at that point. But over the years, that harbor filled up with dirt and sediment, and part of the river filled up as well. As such, if you look out here, this is seating from the theater looking out. What you should see is a large body of water up in the top corner, up in this area, right up here. But it's all land now. In fact, the city of Ephesus now sits 5 to 6 miles inland. We're told that the ruins of the temples were used as building blocks for new homes. Marble sculptures were ground to powder to make lime for plaster. So the city slowly decayed. People came in, took advantage of the materials that were there, built other cities, built other structures. Finally, in 654 AD, it was sacked by the Arabs. When conquered by the Turks in 1090, the town was just a small village. It was eventually abandoned in the 16th century. There's a story, and don't know how true it is, but that the Crusaders came from Europe in the 1100s, and they came to visit Ephesus on their way to try to free the Holy Land. And they came into the city and found just, you know, a few tribesmen and a few houses and so forth. And they said, where's the temple, the great temple that we've read about? And the herdsman looked around and said, we don't have a temple here. And they said, well, where's the harbor? And they said, we don't have a harbor here either. And they were mystified. What had happened to this great city of 250,000 people? It was gone. Finally, in the 15th century, this area was abandoned. And it wasn't until the mid to late 1800s that archaeologists began to come in and dig and to find the city which was underneath. This is the location of the Temple of Diana at this point. There is one column that they set up for a reference point, but that's all that's left of the great temple of Diana. In fact, the British Museum has one base for one column, and that's all that they can find. This is kind of an aerial view. Again, nothing there. The only thing that really goes on here anymore really is tourism, as people come in to see what the city might have been like. So what's the lesson for us? What does this mean to us? Think about the people that used to live in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. The commerce and the trade, all the people bustling about, unloading the ships, bringing them in, selling their wares. The harbor's not there anymore. It's all gone. The wealth is departed. The city is forsaken. The athletes that fought in the theater, all their great acts of strength, they're all gone. No one can remember their names. The great competitions and the fans who would come in and fill the stadiums to watch the sport as their heroes fought in battle, it's all gone, no longer to be remembered. The false worshipers who came forth and cried, Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, she's been proved to be undeniably a false god. Her temple is gone. The Odeon, with her actors and actresses, the beauty of the actresses as they came on the stage to portray some particular play, all gone, their great performances lost. The Bible tells us that favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. And I think one version of that says that beauty is fleeting. So all these things had passed away. The sculptors whose works were shown and, you know, they created these great works, they were ground to powder and used as plaster for other buildings. The scholarly pursuits in the library, which held thousands and thousands of books of worldly knowledge, were all gone. There is nothing left in Ephesus that made it Ephesus. That is the destiny of worldly cities. They are all to be taken away. What will ultimately be remembered in Ephesus? What will ultimately be remembered in Ephesus is the memorial graves of the saints. Their works, their labor and love has provided an everlasting testament to the time they spent serving in the manner showed to them by the Apostle Paul. That is all that will be remembered of this city as those saints rise from the grave and come forth to serve the Almighty once again. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We began reading Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. It speaks of the one body in Christ, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. The majority of the rest of the chapter provides a list of contrasts. It's really a list of decisions which need to be made by the saints. If we ask what ought we to be doing, the answer is making choices, choices which abide by the Scriptures, as declared here by the Apostle Paul. Let's read first from verse 7 Ephesians 4, verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." We are all given talents. We don't have the Holy Spirit gifts as they did in those days, but we all have talents of different measures, of different proportions, of different strengths and skills. But God has given these for one purpose, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So until the body of Christ is brought in perfect measure, when all of his saints will be joined together with him in immortality, we must continue to edify the body of Christ, to grow and to learn and to demonstrate the talents that we have been given for the benefit of the body. As we begin verse 14, we see again these contrasts. That we henceforth be no more children. And you can, as you read through these, it's very apparent that Paul teaches them as a father. "That ye therefore henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Again, speaking of these wolves that would enter the flock. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So our choice here is between the winds of doctrine or speaking the truth in love. Not a hard choice, is it? But in order for us to understand that truth in love, we need to do our due diligence in reading and studying and comparing scriptures and speaking one with another to ensure we truly understand the message which God has prepared for us. Continuing in verse 16, "For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." And we just talked about vanity. All those things which had to do with Ephesus, the great theaters and the cathedrals and the temples, they're all vanity. They're gone. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." So if you think about this verse, having their understanding darkened, we read a verse very similar on the first night if we flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 18. This is what God wanted the saints to have. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So we need to have these eyes that are enlightened, that have the understanding, that realize the true gospel message, and not to be darkened and to be alienated from a life in God. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ." That is not what we ought to be doing. We should not be engaged in these activities which are relegated to those who are described as being in darkness and being alienated from a life in God. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. Let's go down to verse 29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Do our actions cause grief on the part of the Father? We know that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. But God is not mocked. He understands what we are doing. He sees our ways. And he understands if we are in any way grieving or going against those things which he has decreed. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So what we're told here is if we are the things listed in this 32nd verse, tender-hearted and forgiving, that we are like God, that even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us, that we should do the same for our brethren. Let's turn over to chapter 5. Let's read the first 5 verses. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I think Brother Robbie mentioned in his prayer the idea that we should be sacrifices, our lives should be sacrificed, that life of the flesh. But fornication and all uncleanness and or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So Paul always shows us what we should be doing. We should be edifying, we should be forgiving, we should be giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Again, we find the emphasis for the saint to be separate. Uncleanness and lusts are not to be named among you as becomes holy persons. These sins were not specifically mentioned as being in the ecclesia, but Paul sought to warn them before this conduct became a way among the saints. In our ecclesias, we must preach the scriptural principles of godly walk to our members and to our young people before situations arise. Basic doctrines concerning marriage, conscientious objection, abstention from intoxicating substances, modesty of dress, etc., must be reinforced on a regular basis. Concerning filthiness or crude talking, the King James Version renders these acts as of uncleanness as being not convenient. The diglot reads, things not consistent, that is, things not consistent with being a saint. The ESV reads, which these things are out of place. And Rotherham uses the phrase, which things are beneath you. And again, that focuses our mind on being in the heavenlies. We need to rise above the flesh. These things should be beneath us. They should not be among us. We must rise above. Each generation has something new to draw away attention, their attention from the truth. And you can go back to any generation you like. 50 years ago, brethren were rightly warning the brotherhood about the dangers of television and movies, which allow the world to be piped right into our living rooms. Given the times in which we live, the internet provides an even more engaging way to interface with the world. All the biblical warnings about the tongue, including these about whether it's filthy communications or joking and jesting and so forth, apply to us in this new realm. We're told of the tongue how it is an unruly evil which no man can tame. And this applies tenfold when emails can be sent with long lists of people all over the country with one click of a button. We must weigh our words very carefully, in person and in writing and electronically. Within the past few years, there has been a rise in social networking websites. Often you see these sort of emblems on, you see them on products, you see them on billboards, see them everywhere these days. These sites allow individuals to sign in and connect with friends and family. The basic premise of these sites is to share things that you like. You can post a picture which you've seen and let your network of friends let them know that you like it. You can post a link to a video that you may enjoy watching. You can share information about the stores you like to shop at, or the clothes you like to buy, or maybe a car you'd like to own. And as you share, your friends share too. And as your network grows, there are more and more things that are shared with you. Is there an issue with this? I would suggest that the main problem is that we become followers of each other. The Apostle Paul states very clearly in the first verse of this chapter, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And that word followers there means imitators. We need to be like God in our character, just as our elder brother Jesus the Christ was. As the continual influx of messages and likes from those in the network pour in, it is easy for our minds to be pulled away from the more lofty thoughts on which we should be focusing. How does it benefit us to expand our networks to become followers of those in the fields of entertainment and sports, or follow the marketing messages of corporations? We saw in the city of Ephesus, those people are gone now. The message to the Ephesians in the Apocalypse talks about the Nicolaitans, which we referenced earlier. And this means vanquishers of the people. It was talking about the rise of the apostasy, which would become victorious over many of the people of God. While we still contend with these issues, we have what I would call another vanquisher, the vanquisher of our time. This is when we use technology and it vanquishes our time, which we should be spending in the service of God. If we need to be part of a social network, I would suggest that we start, or we join the one which was started by the Apostle Paul. We read, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That is the communication that we should have to each other. We should be talking about the truth. That is our common bond. As we move on in this chapter, the theme of holiness is spelled out very clearly. Those who participate in impurity, uncleanness, covetousness, idolatry, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. In the verses 6 through 11, Paul counsels us to have discernment. Let's, in Ephesians chapter 5, let's read verses 6 through 11. "Let no man deceive you," and remember that's what the Nicolaitans and others were trying to do to the Ephesians. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. But for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." In verse 7, we are told that our relationship, what our relationship should be with the children of disobedience. The King James Version says, "Be ye not therefore partakers with them." The Diaglot says, "Do not become their associates." Rotherham says, do not become co-partners with them. And of course, as we read through these, we think about our stance as conscientious objectors and our stance to be separate and not unequally yoked. The real key to this separation is not being deceived. Are we grounded firmly in the Word of God, that the deceptions of this life will not lead us astray? Are we able to recognize sin when we see it? Again, Paul reminds them that at one time they were in darkness, but now they are light in the Lord. Of course, our Master spoke on the Sermon on the Mount of light. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And again, that's the purpose of our being fruitful and having good works, that we might glorify our Heavenly Father. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, we note that verse 9 is included parenthetically, which says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And Rotherham and the Diaglot render this verse as, the fruit of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So it's that light which comes from the gospel message which is able to provide us our direction towards goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10 describes what we are to do to walk as children of light. We are, it says, proving what is acceptable. The ESV says, try to discern. Rotherham says, putting it to the test. We need to put the things to the test that we encounter in this life, whether it's studying the Word of God, whether it's associations with the world. We need to put these things to the test. Searching out what is acceptable unto the Lord. Here our action must be examined under the pure light of the truth. We must, as it were, put a spotlight on our conduct. Are we compromising our walk as saints? In verse 11, we're told, have no fellowship, take no part, be not joining, do not be a co-partner. This is our association, or our lack of association, with the things of darkness. We must expose and reprove anything that does not shine forth the light of the truth. Verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Shame is a regrettable or unfortunate situation or action, a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. I'll read that again. A painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the conscious and wrong or foolish behavior. We live in a world that has no shame. What 50 years ago would have been considered reprehensible is now openly accepted and proclaimed as a source of pride. Major news outlets, online, in print, and on television, regularly discuss in great detail the sordid details of despicable acts from around the world. As this barrage of atrocious news is presented before us daily, we can become callous to sinful behavior, especially to those in the world with whom we interact who accept it as the new norm. Are we like just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy communication of the wicked? Has our separation from the world become so thin that we are no longer appalled by what we see? had the influences of the world come into the ecclesia. Shame is a very important and necessary emotion. It is a product of an active conscience, providing a mechanism by which we can feel the wrongness of our actions. Shame is more than just an intellectual reaction. It is a deep inward feeling, the aspect of our emotional response to the truth at times gets minimized, but it is vital. As we spoke in our previous class, the loss of the first love of the Ephesians, their absence of zeal, was criticized by our Lord. True shame is a recognition that the bond of love between a saint and the Almighty has been diminished through sinful conduct. We need to feel these things. We need to have overflowing love, and we need to feel it if we err, and we need to ask for forgiveness. One of the best examples in scriptures concerning being ashamed is found in Ezra chapter 9, and we'd like to turn over there. Ezra chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Ezra chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, to Ezra, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands." It's problem number one. "Doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass." This is Ezra's reaction. "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the word of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Yahweh my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed us from Yahweh our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Ezra's response is remarkable. The news of this transgression, which he did not commit, caused him great anguish. He was ashamed and blushed to even lift up his face to God. His declaration of their sins, given in verse 7, reminds us of Paul's message to Ephesus. "You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." This wickedness brought on by the association with the world should be a thing of the past. Ezra proclaimed that now for a little space, for just a moment, grace had been showed from Yahweh their God. This is the exact circumstance we found in the history of Ephesus. The truth abided in Ephesus for 100 or so years, just a moment in the eyes of God. And then it was gone. Ezra realized what a precious gift had been bestowed upon his generation to be taken out of bondage and to have God lighten or quicken their eyes. A nail was put in a sure place, and if you look over in Isaiah 22, you see a reference there to Christ. Do we have the same level of emotion today? Do we understand the grace that has been extended to us in these latter days as people who know the truth? Do we recognize that our little space with the Lord can come to an end if we depart from the paths of righteousness? Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. This was the emotion which was felt by the Apostle Paul. This was his dedication. As long as he was able to fulfill what Christ expected of him, he would not be ashamed. He was with great boldness to declare what needed to be done and to do it. And of course, we read about how with all humility of mind, he served in Ephesus for 3 years. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So he would do anything in service to his master. We go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. What is it that we ought to be doing? "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See thee that thou walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Remember, the wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." In verse 16, that word redeeming, the Greek word means to buy, to ransom, figuratively, to rescue from loss, to redeem. It's rendered redeeming the time, making the best use of time, buying out for yourselves the opportunity, and securing the season for yourselves. It's something that we need to take. It is our job to manage our time in the truth. James tells us, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that disappeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away." This is what happened to the ecclesia in Ephesus. It's something that we need to be on guard as well. Paul stresses this importance of time. As saints in Christ, we need to arise out of slumber. The old man is crucified and slain, and we walk in newness of life. Our ability to discern the times in which we live is critical. We are not to be fools. We are to be wise. Only by seeing the world as God sees it can we walk circumspectly. The word here used for circumspectly has different meanings. It means exactly, circumspectly, diligently. We are to walk diligently and perfectly. Circumspectly, diligently, perfectly. The days are indeed evil, and they will grow worse and worse with each passing year until our Lord returns. We cannot be caught napping. Instead, we must redeem the time, just as we read about in Ezra. That little space of time which has been granted to each of us, are we going to waste it? We'd like to summarize our remarks for this weekend by reading a hymn. And this hymn was in a young people's hymn book, which we used to use when I was a young Sunday school student. I haven't seen it in any of the newer books. Very simple, but I think it makes the point of what we've been talking about this weekend. Lord, a little band and lowly, we are come to sing to Thee. Thou art great and high and holy. Oh, how holy we should be. Fill our hearts with thoughts of Jesus and of Thee to whom He's gone, and let nothing ever please us He would grieve to look upon. Help us, Lord, in our endeavor, each to live as pleaseth Thee, as we know that round us ever many things that evil be. Let our sins be all forgiven. Make us fear whate'er is wrong. Lead us onward to the kingdom, then to sing a nobler song. Thank you.